Let's turn then in our Bibles to Revelation chapter 19. After these things I heard a loud voice of a great multitude in heaven, saying, Alleluia, salvation and glory and honour and power belong to the Lord our God. For true and righteous are his judgments, because he has judged the great harlot who corrupted the earth with her fornication, and he has avenged on her the blood of his servant shed by her. Again they said, Alleluia. Her smoke rises up forever and ever. And the 24 elders and the four living creatures fell down and worshipped God who sat on the throne, saying, Amen, Hallelujah. Then a voice came from the throne saying, Praise our God, all you his servants and those who fear him, both small and great. And I heard as it were the voice of a great multitude, as the sound of many waters, and as the sound of mighty thunderings, saying, Alleluia, for the Lord God omnipotent reigns. Let us be glad and rejoice and give him glory, for the marriage of the Lamb has come, and his wife has made herself ready. And to her it was granted to be arrayed in fine linen, clean and bright, for the fine linen is the righteous acts of the saints. Then he said to me, Write, blessed are those who are called to the marriage supper of the Lamb. And he said to me, These are the true sayings of God. And I fell at his feet to worship him, but he said to me, See that you do not do that. I am your fellow servant, and of your brethren who have the testimony of Jesus. Worship God, for the testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy. Now I saw heaven opened, and behold a white horse, and he who sat on him was called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he judges and makes war. His eyes were like a flame of fire, and on his head were many crowns. He had a name written that no one knew except himself. He was clothed with a robe dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God. And the armies in heaven, clothed in fine linen, white and clean, followed him on white horses. Now out of his mouth goes a sharp sword, that with it he should strike the nations, and he himself will rule them with a rod of iron. He himself treads the winepress of the fierceness and wrath of Almighty God. And he has on his robe and on his thigh a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Then I saw an angel standing in the sun, and he cried with a loud voice, saying to all the birds that fly in the midst of heaven, Come and gather together for the supper of the great God, that you may eat the flesh of kings and the flesh of captains and the flesh of mighty men, the flesh of horses and of those who sit on them, and the flesh of all people, free and slave, both small and great. And I saw the beast, the kings of the earth and their armies, gathered together to make war against him who sat on the horse and against his army. Then the beast was captured, and with him the false prophet who works signs in his presence, by which he deceived those who received the mark of the beast and those who worshipped his image. These two were cast alive into the lake of fire, burning with brimstone, and the rest were killed with the sword, which proceeded from the mouth of him who sat on the horse, and all the birds were filled with their flesh. Well, let's just pray together, shall we? Gracious Father, Lord, we just thank you for this incredible chapter of your word, that, Lord God, speaks to us concerning that tremendous, that glorious event when Christ will come again in power and with great glory, and every eye shall see. And, Lord God, we recognize that there is the end of this age, that, Lord God, we live in now. It's not the end of the world, it's not the end of time, but it's the end of this particular age when Christ will come again with power and glory to set up his throne and to rule the nations, as it says in that chapter, with an iron rod. And Father God, when we think of a chapter like this and other portions of your word that, Lord God, speak on the same thing, Lord God, as a preacher, Lord God, I always approach a subject like this and just wonder how we can possibly do justice to such a great event like this. But Lord God, I just pray that your Holy Spirit would come, and that, Lord God, as we consider these things, your Holy Spirit would teach us. So we commit ourselves to you now. And Lord God, we just ask that, Lord God, your Holy Spirit would just enlighten our minds and show us the things that, Lord God, are here for our encouragement, for our instruction. Lord God, that we might not simply know what is ahead, but, Lord God, understand our times and know what to do. And so, Lord God, we commit ourselves to you now in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Well, as I've just said in praying, you know, when you come to a great subject like this, it's just difficult to see how you could possibly do justice to something like the glorious appearing of the Lord Jesus Christ. You know, I happen to believe that if Hollywood was to make the movie, you know, and pull out all the stops with special effects and do it all with 3D, you know, television or whatever it is, you know, with the most fabulous soundtrack, you couldn't do justice to this. This is the glorious event that is on the horizon now. In fact, probably nearer than that. It's the coming again of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, last week, just kind of cast your mind back to last week, and we were thinking about the war of Armageddon, and I suggested to you that we are, as a world, we are well down the road even now to Armageddon. I really believe we are. I certainly think that when you look at what's happening in the Middle East, when you look at what's happening in Islamic nations, when you hear the leaders of some of these nations making all the proclamations concerning Israel and all the rest of it, certainly we must be well down the road to Armageddon even as we speak. And so where we finished off last week, we saw there that we were right at the end of this seven-year tribulation period that is to come, and all the armies of earth are gathered together in the land of Israel. And in fact, they fill the land of Israel from one end to the other. And I will actually say more than that. I will say that these armies must actually spill out of the land of Israel. When you think of the kings of the east, that is an army of 200 million people, that must actually take up not only Israel, but the region, because the Antichrist and his armies are encamped throughout the land of Israel. So that whole region is full of men. And they meet there in the first place to meet one another in battle, to fight against one another. And it also appears from what we read in Zechariah chapter 14, verses 1 and 2, and chapters 12, verses 2 and 3. Actually, let's have a look at those passages. That certainly they are bent also on the destruction of Israel. Chapter 12 of Zechariah, verses 2 and 3. Behold, I will make Jerusalem a cup of drunkenness to all the surrounding peoples, and they, when they lay siege against Judah and Jerusalem. And it shall happen in that day that I will make Jerusalem a very heavy stone for all peoples. All who would heave it away will surely be cut in pieces, though all nations of the earth are gathered against it. Well, Jerusalem is a very heavy stone for the peoples of this earth. Even now, it's a burdensome stone. They all declare that if there's another world war, when there's another world war, it will be fought over that issue. The issue of Israel is a burdensome stone to the world today. But what those verses tell us is the nations of this world will gather against it. And then you go into chapter 14. It says, behold, the day of the Lord is coming, and your spoil will be divided in your midst. For I will gather all the nations to battle against Jerusalem. The city shall be taken, the houses rifled, and the women ravished. Half of the city shall go into captivity, but the remnant of the people shall not be cut off from the city. So not only are these armies facing up one another, somewhere in the middle of all that there is the desire to get rid of Israel once and for all. The final solution, in other words, to get rid of them once and for all. And then where we finished off last time is that suddenly, somewhere in the middle of all of that, darkness. This darkness descends upon them. Intense darkness, blackness even, so that they cannot even see the hand in front of them. And the result of that, according to what Zechariah again tells us in Zechariah 12 verse 4, is confusion and terror takes over them. Well, it would, wouldn't it? I mean, I don't know if you've ever been driving in a thick fog. That's a scary experience, especially the way some people drive, fog or no fog. But imagine, you're at war, you're in the midst of a battle, and suddenly there's this supernatural thick darkness that envelops everything. You cannot even see in front of you. And it talks about confusion and terror taking over them. That's Zechariah 12 verse 4. How long that lasts, I'm not sure, but Zechariah suggests a day. So maybe that goes on for a day. And I'll tell you something, a day in darkness is a long time. When you cannot see anything, all you can hear is the cries and screams of those who are terrified. A day is a long time. But suddenly, a light appears. seemingly somewhere in the distance up there, and because it's dark, everybody sees it. There's a glimmer of light. And it seems to be getting nearer. It seems to be coming closer. And as everybody looks, as everybody watches this light, as it gets closer, it starts to form itself into shapes. And as everybody's looking on, those shapes seem to be shifting and changing and kind of forming themselves like clouds moving. You know, when you see these films of clouds speeded up, it seems to be like that. The shape seems to be shifting. And from within it, there is this luminosity. There is this light. And so the closer it gets, the blackness, the darkness is driven away. And as this light, this shape gets closer, it's huge. And people then can begin to see what it is. Jesus calls it in Matthew 24, the sign of the Son of Man will be seen in the star. It's the Son of Man. Let me read that again from Matthew chapter 24. It says, immediately after the tribulation of those days, the sun will be darkened and the moon will not give its light. The stars will fall from heaven and the powers of the heavens will be shaken. Then the sign of the Son of Man will appear in heaven. Then all the tribes of the earth will mourn, and they will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of heaven with power and great glory. And so as it draws nearer, they see what it is. It's the Son of Man. It's the Lord Jesus Christ in power and glory. And what is this thing that looked like clouds? He seemed to be riding on clouds. It's a multitude of his people and the heavenly angels. Jude says, doesn't he, in his epistle, it says, Enoch, the 7th verse 14, from Adam prophesied about these men also, saying, behold, the Lord comes with 10,000 of his saints. And the Bible talks about 10,000 and thousands of thousands. And so from a distance it looked like clouds. But as it comes closer, it's the Lord. And behind him and around about him are all of his saints. So what happens next? Well, instead of turning the weapons on each other, they then turn the weapons on him. Revelation 19, verse 19. I saw the beast and the kings of the earth and their armies gathered together to make war against him who sat on the horse and against his army. So now the world is united. Isn't that what the world always does? I'll tell you something about the world, you know. They can be at loggerheads with each other. They can be fighting one another. They can be disagreeing amongst one another. But they'll unite on this, in their opposition to the Lord of glory. You find that so well illustrated when Jesus was on trial. You know, Herod and Pilate, they didn't get on. Hated each other's guts, but they united in this. Pilate and the Pharisees hated one another's guts, but they united together in destroying the Son of Man. And so these armies, formerly fighting each other, now turn the weapons upon him. It's the coming again of the Lord Jesus Christ. What happens then? Well, Zechariah tells us. Let's go back to Zechariah chapter 14, verse 3 and 4. Now, the Lord will go forth and fight against those nations as he fights in the day of battle. And in that day, his feet will stand on the Mount of Olives, which faces Jerusalem on the east. And the Mount of Olives shall be split in two from east to west, making a very large valley. Half of the mountain shall move towards the north and half of it towards the south. And so now the Son of God, the Son of Man, he stands, the Lord of glory, upon the Mount of Olives. And at the moment he stands on the Mount of Olives is split into two. There's an earthquake and it splits the Mount of Olives into two from east to west. Part of it removes to the north and part of it removes to the south, and it creates a large valley in between which currently doesn't exist. Today, that valley doesn't exist, but it will. The moment his feet touch the Mount of Olives, there'll be this earthquake and it will split in two. And the results of this will be that Jews who were trapped in Jerusalem, remember what it said, half the city will go into captivity. Those Jews who were trapped in Jerusalem and the surrounding area by these attacking forces will escape through this new valley that God has created. Again, look at Zechariah chapter 14. Behold, the day of the Lord is coming, and your spoil will be divided in your midst. For I will gather all the nations to battle against Jerusalem. The city shall be taken, the houses rifled, and the women ravished. Half the city shall go into captivity, but the remnant of the people shall not be cut off from the city. Verse 5. Then you shall flee through my mountain valley, for the mountain valley shall reach to Azal. Yes, you shall flee as you fled from the earthquake in the days of Uzziah, king of Judah. Thus the Lord my God will come, and all the saints with you. So here's these Jews, and they're trapped in Jerusalem as all these forces have surrounded them. But when the Lord stands on the Mount of Olives, this valley is created, and they're able to escape. In other words, the Lord makes a way where there is no way. And isn't that just like the Lord? Isn't that just a picture of salvation? He makes a way for us where there is no way. There was no way we could ever be restored to God, was there? We were dead in trespasses and sins, hell-bound sinners, deserving of the wrath and anger of God, which was against us every day. We were hell-bound, and there was no way of escape for us. Foolish men think that they can do good and be accepted by God. But that is no way. That only adds to our condemnation, because we're trying to bribe the righteous judge with our good works. There is no way. But God made a way where there was no way by sending his only son to shed his blood on the cross for us. And he opened up a new and living way so that we could come through him. Well, in a sense, that's what happens here. These Jews, they're trapped. But God makes a way where there is no way. Revelation 16 verse 18 and 19 tells us that Jerusalem at that time will be divided into three by this great earthquake. And in fact, it says in those verses that cities all over the world will fall. And imagine that. You know, nowadays, if there's an earthquake somewhere, international rescue forces go to try and help in the disaster. But when this happens, at the end of the tribulation, there are cities all over the world that are falling. Now, there are many more details given in the scriptures, but this will just suffice for the time being to paint the picture of what's happening here. This is the end of the tribulation. The world has been ravished by war and by disaster. The whole place is an absolute disaster zone. Men are in the end, they're fighting one another, but suddenly the Lord appears in the way that I've described. Sure knows how to make an entrance, the Lord, doesn't he? When he left in style, didn't he? When his disciples looked on and he went up into heaven and they stood watching. And what did the angel say? Why do you stand gazing into space? The one you've seen go that way will come back the same way. He went in style, and when he comes back, he's sure going to make an entrance into this world, and the world, every eye will see. And can you see why I say the second coming is different from the rapture? At the rapture, he's not going to stand on the Mount of Olives. We'll go to meet him in the air. At the rapture, the world won't see. Every eye won't see. Because we'll suddenly disappear. They know not where. But when he comes again, in power and with great glory, there will be absolutely no doubt in anybody's mind what has happened. The Lord of glory comes again. And that's why Jesus says, you know, about these false prophets and those who claim the Lord has come. And Jesus said, if somebody says he's out in the desert, don't go out there to see for yourself. In fact, some students of prophecy think that's a reference, you know, to Muhammad. Because they think of him as their kind of holy man. And where did he begin his career? Out in the desert. Jesus says, if they say he's out in the desert, don't go out there and look at that. If others say Luke is here or Luke is there, don't listen to them. Don't bother Luke in. Why? Because when he comes, the world will be in no uncertain terms who that is. There'll be in no doubt whatsoever he has come, because he's coming so that in such a way that it cannot be mistaken. I wonder, you know, at the Jehovah's Witnesses who say that the Lord came in 1914 and it was an invisible coming. You know what I mean? I look at this and I think, man, you know, every eye will see. It's not an invisible coming at all. So, of course, the question all this raises then is, what exactly is the Lord going to do when he comes? You know, we've seen how he makes his entry into this world at that time. But what is he coming to do when he returns? You see, because, of course, a lot of pastors and preachers teach that once Jesus returns, that's it. That's the end. That's a closing event, and that's the end of time, the end of the world, everything, that's it. It's just heaven after that, and there's nothing else. You know, a lot of Christians believe that. That's amillennialism. That's it. When the Lord comes, that's it. End of time. Postmillennialism says something similar. But in actual fact, when Jesus comes again at the end of the tribulation, that isn't the end at all. See, the Lord has a lot of unfinished business. A lot of unfinished business still to take care of. You see, the Lord is faithful to his word. And not one promise, not one prophecy in God's word is going to fall to the ground unfulfilled. Every single one must be fulfilled just as the Lord has said. Because the Lord keeps his promises. And do you know something? There are many promises and prophecies in God's word that are yet to be fulfilled even then, when Jesus comes again. To use the words of Daniel 9 and verse 24, he comes to seal up vision and prophecy. And he will do that when he comes, when he returns. And I want to suggest to you that he comes essentially to do four things at that point in time. The first is to restore his people Israel. Secondly, to put an end to all Gentile rule. The third thing is to judge the nations. And then fourthly, to set up his own throne, his visible rule on earth, which will last for 1,000 years. And when I say there are many promises and many prophecies that have still to be fulfilled, I'm talking about the ones that will be fulfilled during the millennial reign of Christ. And they will be literally fulfilled, and we'll look at some of them in a few weeks' time. But he comes to restore his people Israel, to put an end to all Gentile rule, to judge the nations, and then to set up his throne. In fact, we might summarize the whole of the tribulation that culminates with the second coming as God's means of bringing all these things to pass, bringing all these things to fulfillment. You know, it's possible to make the mistake of thinking that the tribulation is a time, it's a period when Satan seems to rule, because he seems to be allowed to kind of unleash his own power to its fullest extent. The mystery of lawlessness reaches its full. If you think things are bad in the world today, believe me, it's nothing compared with what is coming during the tribulation. And so it's possible to make the mistake of thinking that during the tribulation, Satan, you know, almost appears to be ruling and running the show. And clearly, it is a time when his power and his influence is exerted in this world like never before. Nevertheless, I want to say it's a mistake to think that at any point in time, even during the tribulation, he is winning. Remember what we said a few weeks ago? The tribulation is a war. It's a holy war. It's a holy war that God has already declared beforehand how he is going to actually prosecute that war. And the Lord controls that war, and he never ever for one moment loses control. If the book of Revelation teaches us anything, it's that God never ever loses control. You know, the truth is, when you look at the world today, to the human eye, it sometimes looks like sinful man, or even the devil, has taken over, doesn't it? Sometimes it looks that bleak. You almost think, you know, it's, you know, God's been totally put out of the equation. You know, God never loses control, never. He is a sovereign God and he controls the ages. And that is true also in the tribulation. And first of all, the purpose, as I've said, of the tribulation is to turn away ungodliness from Jacob. Jacob, of course, is Israel. Let's look at a verse in Romans chapter 11, verse 26 and 27. And so all Israel will be saved. As it is written, the deliverer will come out of Zion and he will turn away ungodliness from Jacob. For this is my covenant with them when I take away their sins. Did you get that? This is my covenant with them. That those anti-Israel, anti-Semitic preachers in the church say Israel is finished. The replacement theologists who say that the church has taken over from Israel and Israel doesn't feature anymore, will they get that? For this is my covenant with them when I take away their sins. And when will that be? The deliverer will come out of Zion. It's the second coming of the Lord Jesus, and he will turn away ungodliness from Jacob. And he's certainly going to do that, you know. Especially, it would appear, through the events that take place during the second half of the tribulation. There'll be many Jews, perhaps the majority, who will come to accept Christ Jesus as their Messiah. Because it says that the time Christ returns, they will know him. Zechariah again, and chapter 12, verse 10. I will pour out on the house of David and on the inhabitants of Jerusalem the spirit of grace and supplication when they look on me whom they pierced. Yes, they will mourn for him as one mourns for his only son and grieve for him as one grieves for his firstborn. That's Israel. That's Jacob. So by the time Christ returns, they're going to know him. They're going to know him. This must be so. Because he who promised is faithful. And this is why we must pray for Israel. And for the peace of Jerusalem. Actually, the peace of the world is all bound up in that, you know. There will be no peace in this world, no real peace, until ungodliness is turned away from Jacob and they receive him as his saviour. That'll be at the second coming of Jesus when he sets up his throne and puts down all opposition and all Gentile rule. That's what it's all about. It's about the peace. That's why we should pray for the peace of Jerusalem. We should pray for Israel. And do you know something? There is going to be then a national conversion of Israel. A national conversion. You know, whether that includes every single Jew, I don't know. But when it talks about an Israel, as it talks about a national conversion, it must mean the majority of them who survived the tribulation will be saved. That's the first thing. But also, of course, the tribulation is about God's judgment poured out. Poured out upon the nations who stand opposed to him. Psalm 2. Why do the nations rage and the people plot a vain thing? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, let us break their bonds in pieces and cast away their cords from us. He who sits in the heavens shall laugh. The Lord shall hold them in derision. Then he shall speak to them in his wrath and distress them in his deep displeasure. Yet I have set my king on my holy hill of Zion. It's about God's poured out judgment upon the nations who stand opposed to him. Of course, as long as that tribulation period continued, even though there are to be the most terrible demonstrations of wrath and judgment poured out upon the earth, as we've seen in some previous study, it's still a time when men may repent. Even in the tribulation, God still holds out the offer of forgiveness, doesn't he? You remember, we've seen this from time to time. At one point, he has his two witnesses in Jerusalem who preach for 3.5 years. He's got his 144,000 witnesses who go into the world and preach the gospel of the kingdom. There is that numberless multitude, many of whom are martyred. God has his people still preaching during that period. At one point, he even sends angels flying through the sky with the everlasting gospel, it says. And I tell you something, during the tribulation, God's arms are still open wide. It's a time when people still can repent, still may repent. Such is the God we serve. He remembers mercy even in judgment. But once the Lord returns, the time for repenting has come to an end for those people. No more chance to change the mind and turn to the Lord then. Then the time for judgment has come. That day, previously appointed by God, according to Acts 17:31, when he will judge the world in righteousness by the man of his choice, that day will have arrived. And Christ, it tells us in Matthew 25, we read it earlier, Christ will sit in judgment over the nations who will then be brought before him. This is how it puts it, again, in Matthew 25. When the Son of Man comes in his glory, and all the holy angels with him, then he will sit on the throne of his glory. All the nations will be gathered before him, and he will separate them one from another, as a shepherd divides his sheep from the goats. So this is what Christ will do when he returns. And this is what I want us to think about next. He comes to judge the nations. The question, of course, that raises is who exactly is going to be judged on this occasion? See, it's a mistake to say or to think that the judgment day of God is one day right at the end of time, and there is just one judgment there at the end of time. It's actually a mistake. I was brought up to think of it that way by my mum, actually, and my mum wasn't a believer, but I remember her telling me as a boy about God's judgment day. And the way people tend to think about that is that there is one such day, it will be at the end of time, it will be God's judgment day. But you know, when you look carefully at the scriptures, if you take them literally, as I do, what you discover is that actually there are several judgment days to come. There are several. At different times, in different places even, and involving different people. In fact, there are three general judgments to come, apart from the tribulation, which you could look upon as a time of judgment on this earth. But leaving aside the tribulation, there are three days of judgment, if you want to call them that, that are yet to come. And which one or ones of these three a person will appear at really depends on a number of things. Okay, so what are these three judgments to come? What are they? When will they take place? And who will be present? Well, the first, of course, is the judgment seat of Christ. And we've already looked to this, 2 Corinthians 5:10. The judgment seat of Christ. When will that take place? Well, it will follow the rapture. Who is judged at the judgment seat of Christ, the bema seat of Christ? Well, it's all believers who take part in the rapture. And where does that judgment take place? Well, it's in heaven. It's not on earth, because we go to meet the Lord in the clouds, and he's going to take us to that mansion he's prepared for us. So that judgment seat of Christ, it is in heaven. It's the judgment of all believers. And what is that judgment for? Well, it's to test our works, the works we've done since conversion, to see what rewards are due to us. I'm not just talking about works like, you know, going standing up in the opener and preaching. I'm talking about the way we respond to him, the way we respond to his word, our faithfulness, you know, devotion to him, all those things, obedience. You know, and I'll tell you something, the Lord is so generous, he keeps record of more than you could ever even remember. And you may say on that day, you may say before that day, I don't think the Lord's got anything to reward me for. Do you know what he says in God's word? If you even give a cup of cold water to somebody in the name of Jesus, you get a reward for that. So the purpose of the judgment seat of Christ for believers is to see what rewards are due and to give his crowns to his people that they might use them to glorify him forever. See, the judgment seat of Christ is not to see whether there's any sin in our life so that, you know, or to determine whether you're going to go to heaven or go to hell. No, there is no condemnation to them that are in Christ Jesus. Your sins have been dealt with at Calvary's cross. All your sin was dealt with there. It's put away. The sin issue is a done deal. It's over as far as that's concerned. It's purely to see what rewards can be given. That's the judgment seat of Christ, the judgment of believers. Therefore, that is not the same as the judgment that we're told will happen when Jesus comes again at the second coming, at the end of the tribulation, is it? Can't be the same. You know, where it says when the Son of Man comes in his glory and all the holy angels with him, then he will sit on the throne of his glory and all the nations, not just believers, all the nations will be gathered before him. Can't be the same judgment day, can it? And in fact, it isn't, because this is 7 years later. This is at the end of the tribulation. The judgment seat of Christ was following the rapture, which is before the tribulation. There's also another judgment day. And we read about this in Revelation chapter 20, verses 11 through 15. And we usually call this the Great White Throne Judgment. And I'll be thinking about this in a few weeks' time. And we'll be looking at exactly what that is all about. Suffice it to say at this point that, again, born-again believers will not be being judged on that occasion at the Great White Throne. And it actually tells us that in Revelation chapter 20, verse 6, it says, "Blessed and holy is he who has part in the first resurrection," that's the rapture. "Over such the second death has no power, but they shall be priests of God and of Christ, and shall reign with him 1,000 years. You see, if you went down to verse 13, it says, "The sea gave up the dead who were in it, and death and hell delivered up the dead that were in them, and they were judged each one according to his works. And death and Hades were cast into the lake of fire." This is the second death. But according to verse 6, the second death has no power over them that took part in the first resurrection, the rapture. So believers will not be being judged at the great white throne. Neither will those be being judged there who, although they missed the rapture, were saved and most likely martyred during the tribulation. Because it says in verse 4 of Revelation 20, "I saw thrones, and they sat on them, and judgment was committed to them. Then I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded for their witness to Jesus and for the word of God, who had not worshipped the beast or his image, and had not received his mark on their foreheads or on their hands. And they lived and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. So they're not being judged there either, because they're counted with the believers, you see, because they were saved. As for exactly who is being judged on that occasion, well, we'll come to that in a few weeks' time. What we do need to say at this point, though, is that this judgment, Revelation 20, is not the same as that takes place at the second coming that I want to speak of next. And I say this for one obvious reason. The Great White Throne Judgment is 1,000 years later. Look again at Revelation 20, verse 4. "They lived and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years, verse 7. "Now when the 1,000 years have expired, Satan will be released from his prison." Verse 11, "Then I saw a great white throne and him who sat on it, and from whose face the earth and heaven fled away. So that the earth and heaven flee away. And then there's this great white throne judgment. Whereas, in Matthew 25, it tells us that when the Son of Man comes in his glory and takes and sits on his throne, the nations will be gathered before him on earth. So you see, the great white throne judgment is 1,000 years later. Are you following me? Three judgments. You've got the judgment seat of Christ in heaven of believers following the rapture. Then you've got a judgment when Jesus comes again with power and great glory at the end of the tribulation. And then you've got the final judgment 1,000 years later after the millennial reign of Christ. So the question we need to ask then, well, let's come back now to this judgment that happens at the end of the tribulation when Jesus returns. Jesus has set forth on the earth, and at that time, Matthew 25 verse 31, he enters into judgment. So the question we need to ask is, who will be judged by the Lord at that time? What is the basis of the judgment, and what will the outcome be for those individuals concerned? And the scripture supplies us with all the answers. Matthew 25, verses 31 and 32 says, when the Son of Man comes, all the nations will be gathered. In other words, it's all the nations, those who were left alive on earth at the end of the tribulation that I suggested to you some weeks ago, possibly 25% of the earth's population now. But whoever it is, whoever survives the 7 years of tribulation, all those nations will be gathered before the Lord, and it says he will enter into judgment over all the nations. So it's not the dead. Those who've died in the sins, they will not be judged until the 1,000 years has ended. So judgment, it appears, from Revelation 19 here, when Christ returns, begins with these armies of the nations on the battlefield of Israel. Turn back again to Revelation 19, verses 20 and 21. Then the beast was captured, and with him the false prophet who worked signs in his presence by which he deceived those who received the mark of the beast and those who worshipped his image. These two were cast alive into the lake of fire burning with brimstone, and the rest were killed with the sword which proceeded from the mouth of him who sat on the horse, Christ. And all the birds were filled with their flesh. So judgment begins with these armies of the nations on the battlefield of Israel. The beast and the false prophet, it says, are captured and they're thrown alive into the lake of fire. The rest, that is, of the armies and the leaders, they were killed, it says, with the sword which proceeded out of the mouth of the Lord. That is the word of God. He spoke his word and they fell. And there they fell on the soil of Israel dead, from one end of the land to the other, and it tells us that the birds of the air were filled with the flesh. You're talking about millions of people. Next, the nations are gathered before him. So we come to Matthew 25 then. And it says, the Lord will separate them one from the other as a shepherd separates the sheep from the goats. Verse 32. The sheep are on his right, and the goats are on his left. And you see, humanity is always divided up into two groups like that as far as the Lord is concerned. Isn't it? It is. I mean, whatever divisions man creates or sees, and he does, doesn't he? There's many. There's black and white and old and young and rich and poor and, you know, clever and dumb, and, you know, there's just about every kind of division that man has invented that separates one group of people from another. But you know, when God looks at the people of this world, he only ever sees two kinds of people. He sees those who are saved and those who are lost. He sees those who are his redeemed people and those who rejected his offer of salvation. He only ever sees two group of people. God don't care whether they're black or white or yellow or pink or whatever colour they are. He doesn't really concerned with whether they're rich or poor or intellectuals of this world or not so very wise. God is not interested in that. He's interested in whether a man is saved or not. And he sees two groups of people. So what is the judgment going to determine? What will be the outcome as far as these two groups of people are concerned? Well, the sheep, it says, that is those on his right, it says, they will inherit the kingdom prepared for them by my Father. Verse 34, the king will say to those on his right hand, come you blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. In other words, they are going to go in to the millennial kingdom of Christ alive in their bodies. That is the kingdom prepared by the Father. These sheep, the ones who were on his right, they are going into the millennial kingdom. Okay? As for the goats, those on the left, they will go into the everlasting fire, Jesus says, prepared for the devil and his angels, verse 41 and 46. Serious stuff. They're heading for the fire. Everlasting fire. Prepared for the devil and his angels. That's very serious. So the question we have to ask is, what is the basis on which this judgment is made? What is it that determines whether a person will be regarded as a sheep or a goat? Whether they're going to be put on the right side or the left-hand side. Whether they're going to enter into the millennial kingdom of Christ or whether they're going for the everlasting, going to the everlasting fire. The answer has to do, apparently, with what they did with Jesus. Did they believe on him? Did they receive him as the Lord and Saviour? Did they come to repentance or not? That, it seems to me, is the basis on which the judgment is made by our Lord. Now, somebody might say, Ian, you have got it completely wrong. This time, you have completely blundered. Because whenever we read this passage in Matthew 25, there is no mention here about these people having faith in Jesus Christ. It just isn't there. It doesn't say that the sheep will enter into the kingdom of heaven because they had faith in Jesus Christ. What it does is it talks all about their works. They visited those in prison and they clothed the naked and they fed the hungry and those sorts of things. But you see, this is the whole point. Faith in Jesus Christ, if it's genuine faith, if it's real, it never remains empty. It never remains alone. James said, faith without works is dead. And those whom the Lord knows are his sheep, are not people who just say they're Christians or pretend to be Christian. Their faith, their genuine faith, makes them do something. It's worked out somehow. You know, think about a time like the tribulation. And we haven't spent a right lot of time in it. I could have spent weeks on that. But we've kind of flicked through it. But surely we come to realise this much, that when the tribulation begins, that is not a time where people will go about saying they're Christians or pretending to be Christian. To say you are a Christian during the tribulation means it's off with your head. This will not be a time where Christians are going around preaching that it's cool to be a Christian. They will not be preaching some kind of life enhancement message, saying if you accept Jesus as your saviour, your life will be all that much better. Because to become a Christian during the tribulation probably means you're going to die. Probably means you're going to be martyred. And the thing about this, you see, is that these who were saved during the tribulation, what they did for their brothers and sisters, they visited them when they were in prison at the risk of their own life. They gave shelter to those who were homeless, those who were driven out of the home for fear of the authorities. They fed the hungry. You know, this is real life for some of our brothers and sisters now in the world. You know, to give shelter to a brother or sister because they're a Christian implicates you in the same crime. If you want an illustration, think of those who housed Jews in Nazi Germany. They did so at the risk of their own life, did they not? Well, that's how it will be, you see. And so Jesus is simply saying to the sheep, well, when you did it to them, it's like you were doing it. Do you know, they didn't even realise they were doing it unto Jesus. They did it because the faith made them do it. They saw, that's my brother in Christ. That's my sister in Christ. I'm going to take of what I have and I'm going to help them with it. The faith made them do that. And Jesus said, you're doing it to me. But the important thing is, you see, they weren't saved. They didn't go into the kingdom because of the works, but because of the faith. It's just that the faith was worked out. You see? Saved by faith, not by works, ever. As for those who were got, well, Jesus says, just as you didn't do it unto me. You didn't do it to the least of these, my brethren. You didn't do it unto me. And they said the same thing. Well, when did we see you naked? Or in prison? Or poor? Or without food? Jesus says, you didn't do it to the least of these, my brethren. Why did they not do it? Because they had no faith. And they did not see them as brothers and sisters. They saw them as criminals. Rebels, opposed to the authorities, opposed to the Antichrist. People who wouldn't take the mark. People who were opposed to the one world religion. They saw them as the scourge of society. That's why they didn't do it. But it's simply the fact that they didn't do it was evidence that they didn't have faith. And that's it. That's the judgment of Christ. And those who were not saved were sent into the fires of everlasting judgment. So can you see what that leaves the earth with at this particular point in time? On earth, there are only those left alive who'd come to faith by the end of the tribulation, including the nation of Israel and other Gentiles who've survived the tribulation, who have faith in Christ. All unbelievers are removed, and there is the Lord sitting on his throne and those who've come back with him in resurrection bodies. And then the millennial kingdom will start. One more thing before I close. Some people would say, just a minute, if Jesus is going to sit on the throne of his judgment and all the nations of earth are going to be brought before him, that's a big job. I mean, even if it's, you know, 25% of the world's population, 1.5 billion people, that's still a lot of people. How long is that going to take? The answer might be, here's just a suggestion. If you turn to Daniel in chapter 12, there's an interesting verse that's a bit of a conundrum to a lot of people. And can't prove this, I just want to suggest something to you. It says in verse 11, from the time that the daily sacrifice is taken away, and the abomination of desolation is set up, there shall be 1,290 days. Blessed is he who waits and comes to the 1,335 days. Now, we know when the abomination of desolation is set up and the daily sacrifice is taken away. That's exactly halfway through the 7 years. And sometimes the 7 years are described as time, times and half a time. That's a way of saying 3.5 years. Sometimes it's described as 42 months, which is 3.5 years. And sometimes it's described as 1,260 days, 3.5 years. But here it says, from the time the daily sacrifice is taken away and the abomination of desolation is set up, there shall be 1,290 days, not 60, 90. So that adds an extra 30 days. And then it says, blessed is he who waits and comes to the 1,335 days. So in other words, there are 75 days between the coming again of the Lord Jesus at the end of the tribulation and the official starting of the millennial kingdom. 75 days. I want to say that's when the millennium officially starts, because it says, blessed is he who waits and comes to the 1,335 days. Well, who are they that come to that? Well, we've just seen. It's those who are alive and remain to the end of the tribulation, who by then are in faith. They are the sheep, and they are going to enter into the kingdom prepared for them by my Father before the foundation of the world. They are blessed indeed, because they're coming into the kingdom. So by the end of this 75 days, the goats will have been sent to everlasting fire, and it will be revealed who those are who are going into the kingdom. So to those who say it's a lot of people to be judged, well, you've got 75 days in which to do it. That's my suggestion as to what Daniel 12 means. It's the period in which the new altar is set up in Jerusalem and the judgment takes place of the nations in the world. That's just my theory of that. Okay, so what the extra 75 days is, it's a bit of a conundrum. Let's just close in prayer. Father, we thank you for your word, and Lord God, above all, we thank you for this glorious conclusion that, Lord God, you've planned, you've determined, Lord God, for this age in which we live in, Lord God, which week by week, month by month, Lord God, seems to descend further into chaos and lawlessness. But Lord God, it is coming to a conclusion, and it's coming to a glorious conclusion. Lord, we realise there is great sorrow and tribulation that is coming first upon this earth. But Lord God, even so, Lord God, Christ will come again, and he will restore all things, and Lord God, set up his rule. And Lord God, what a glorious truth that is. And Father God, we read that, Lord God, we shall be with him. Lord God, we shall return with him. And Lord God, at the beginning of this message this evening, Lord God, we thought about Christ coming, Lord God, riding, as it were, on a white horse, and upon the clouds of heaven, and those clouds of heaven are myriads of angels and the saints in resurrection bodies, the bride of Christ coming with him. So therefore, Lord God, what we conclude from that is that if we are saved, Lord God, we are going to be part of that glorious procession to earth. We're coming back with him. What a glorious truth that is. Father, I just ask that, Lord God, you would help us remain faithful to you in these coming days. Lord God, as challenges, Lord God, may increase, Lord God, upon us, Lord God, help us to remain faithful to you. Help us to keep in mind there is a judgment seat of Christ that each of us are going to appear before, Lord God. And Lord God, we want to hear you say to us, well done, good and faithful servant. Lord God, that is the thing that, Lord God, we want to hear above all. So, Lord God, keep us faithful. Keep us close to where you are. Keep our eyes fixed upon you, we pray. And Lord God, may our lives be lived for your honour and for your glory.